22 to 29. Let me read it. This is the word of God. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one agreement or accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. I call them BMP. Men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same thing by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit, to us, to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And that is the word of the Lord, so you may be seated. Thank you. So welcome. We are going through a series called Witnessing Acts. And Witnessing Acts is a story of the early church, how the church came on the scene and became a movement that started with a group of nobodies, small group of people, and it became a huge movement that has changed the world and is still going on. It's an ongoing movement that's still present today. Now there's billions of people part of this movement, billions of people at least. And today's sermon is called The Innovation of the Gospel. And last week, Russ spoke. And Russ, basically what he talked about was, what does it mean to follow Jesus, and what does it mean to add to things to make people, to help others or discourage others from following Jesus? And so what does it really take to follow Jesus? And this week's actually pretty important, because this is what I would say is the center of Acts. It might not feel like it, but it's kind of the middle of Acts in many ways. It might not be directly the center, but it's probably the most important moment in the story of Acts. The reason is, the first half of Acts is about the Jewish Christians. It's about the church in Jerusalem and how the church was established through Jewish culture. And as it innovated, as it started to grow, as it started to get really big, the Hellenists, these kind of Greek Jewish Christians, started coming in, and they started to have an impact on the gospel in the church. And so the church started to grow through them. And that brought the gospel through persecution to the larger community, to the people in Samaria, which is a different group, and into the wider community of Judea. And so the gospel is starting to spread. Okay, the gospel is starting to spread. And the church that is most leading this cause is the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem. And what happens is, as we enter into the chapters of 10 and 14, a kind of closer to what we're studying today, there's a new group that's come in. These are people that have never heard the gospel. These are people that have never even heard about God. Okay, they worship a lot of different gods, but not God. And because they were worshiping all these things, there was no exposure to that kind of culture, no exposure to that kind of church ever. And these people start to change the way the church starts to serve them. And as they start to grow, people become saved that are not from the Jewish background. People like Cornelius, the Roman soldier. You have people like the people in the Antioch church. This is a different church, a different location, where they're encountering a lot of people that have never heard the gospel before, never heard of Jewish faith before. And then what you get is the first mission trip of Paul and Barnabas. So this is all happening right before this. And this is key because, okay, so here's something, I'm going to go a little off topic, but this is key because this is a moment where the church has to make a big decision. It's one of the biggest decisions we'll have to make that will change the way everything is done. Okay. And I've been listening to a lot of podcasts. I live with someone that basically is working at a startup. And if you know people that work at startups, it's exciting. A lot of people are really busy. There's a lot of hope. There's a lot of ideas. And I've been listening to these podcasts about the story of how a lot of these companies that we know today, like Airbnb, Instagram, these other companies, how they started as a small little company and they become a big company, right? And these cool podcasts, they talk about how, and a lot of these podcasts, it says that a lot of times what makes them grow exponentially is they have to make a key decision somewhere along it's their lifeline, their timeline, that will change the course of how their company works. And some of them, it's a small decision that just makes adjustment. Sometimes it's realizing there's something that they have that nobody else has that changes everything they do. And that's kind of why I have it titled The Innovation of the Gospel, because at this point, the church is filled with people not just Jewish people from this religious background, but there's people that have never heard of the gospel. And these two groups now are living together under one roof. How do you get together, strangers, people that you've never, that don't know anything about your what you believe, what you grew up with, how do you come together and worship God? How do you follow God together as a family? And the decision that the church leadership makes as a fam, as a leadership team, will change everything. And what happens is it does change everything, because the church goes from the Jerusalem church, which was the focus when all the Jewish people were, right? It used to be the focus, and all of a sudden, the focus now is never, no longer on the Jerusalem church. So this major decision, the first major decision the church makes, will shape everything else it does. And what it really is it's a really long theological debate. So if you're not a big theology guy, some of you guys here, I know you are, then you'll be really interested in this. But most people here don't really care about this, right? They're like, oh, it's just a lot of talking. And every time there's a lot of talking, it's always easier for me, usually, to preach it. But since we already preached it once, it's a little harder. But why should I talk more about this debate? Why should you care? And I think the problem is their question, their issue, is an issue of difficulty. How do we worship God when people have such different views? What is the right way to do it together? Well, how should they do it? How should we do it? And that issue that they have might not seem relatable to us today, but if you think about it, that's a kind of a problem we have today. Now, we're in a traditional church, so we relatively do a lot of things very churched, right? Very normal way. And I think the best way to say it is, but when you meet people from old school models of church or different churches, there's a lot of tradition that they have in place. They have a lot of these rules, these requirements. And when you have new people come in that are different from you, that have never worshiped God, what is the first thing we think? Why are you doing that? You're not supposed to do that. That's not the right thing to do. And all of a sudden, in many ways, we're like the old church. We have the same mindset. We're trying to hinder people. And so a lot of times what happens is we throw a lot of cultural things, a lot of traditional things into the mix of worshiping God. And we say, you can't do that because this is the right way to do it. Is it really? Are you sure? Is it really based on what the Bible says? Is it what Jesus has said? And that's the question that we encounter still today. And so in many ways, this question changes everything. And it's the idea of innovation. And what happens is Paul and the saints here argue in the letter that they write that there is a different way to do things, that the way the gospel now innovates and how they're going to respond as a whole church, as a community, unified, is three major things change, three major qualities. And the three major qualities that will innovate, that will create real fellowship, new fellowship, this new way to do fellowship together with people that are so different from you, you never would have hung out with them. How would you do it? And it offers three promises or three commitments. So the first one is holistic freedom, which is like this entire freedom that you get. You get this freedom that's never been seen before. You get this spiritual togetherness, this unity that nobody's ever had, that's tied together in all these different ways with people that you would never get tied to. And lastly, with holiness, and holiness that you could never have never seen before. Yes, Jewish people were some of the purest people ever. they were so pure, they tried to kill things to make it more pure. There's a holiness that's even better than that. So all three things, holistic freedom, spiritual togetherness, pure holiness, innovation of the gospel changes the way they realize that the gospel has transformed how everything is being looked at. And it brings people from such weirdness, weird, different, varying backgrounds to be under one roof. And it's under Jesus. That's the idea today. So we're going to look at that. And I'm going to spend most of my time today on the first point. The second two will kind of fly through it. So if you feel like the long first point takes forever, then don't be like, oh gosh, Helicon, are you just going to keep going with that first point? So just let you guys know. But let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father God, thank you again for this time to share your word. To come before you to study your word with my brothers and sisters and friends gathered here. I'm starting to talk fast, and I think it's because the coffee is kicking in, but also probably because I just need to trust you and lean on you, Lord. And Father, I give this time to you. I thank you so much that we get to share and read your word, that your word is so rich, so true. Even this idea of this innovation that's happening is so important to us, even though it may feel really boring at points. Lord, I'm thankful that this idea of innovation changes the way even I look at the text. And I pray that it would change the way we all look at the text today, that we would see these three qualities of freedom, of unity, and of holiness that changes everything for us in the Christ, in the gospel, Lord. So I pray that we would come to know that and that you would give us the strength to focus today and hear your story. And may you give me the joy to preach it to my brothers and sisters and friends here. With that zeal that only comes from you. So may you fill this place with your grace and mercy. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So holistic freedom, that's kind of the idea, holistic. And I just was like thinking of ideas. Holistic just means like bigger, like everything, kind of freedom. And I want you to see that the point of contention actually isn't in your text, where 22 to 29. The point of contention, the argument, happens in verse 5. In verse 5 of Acts chapter 15, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they rose up and they said these words: "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of the Moses," or keep the law of Moses. So the problem here is that there's a lot of people that are mean well. They're like, "Hey, you, in order to worship God with us, you need to keep our traditions. We get circumcised. We do all these crazy things." And in Paul's argument in verse 11 is, did I put that up? Did I put up verse 11? No? Nope. Okay, it's okay. Verse 11 says, I read the right chapter. I skipped the chapter. Hold on. 15:11 is, Paul says, "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." So his response is, we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. But why was this an issue? Why did this matter so much to the Jewish people? And I think you have to understand, as I said before, early Christians of the church were mostly Jewish. They were raised with the standard of life of Mosaic qualities and Levitical law. Basically, they lived the Old Testament out. They were supposed to live out the rules of the Old Testament. So the guys, the males, were circumcised. There was a cleanliness you had to maintain. You had a sacrifice for your mistakes, for your sins. And so there's a lot of these laws and rules, these do and don't do rules. And you had to keep yourself clean. Don't be unclean. And there's ways to do it, like washing yourself, staying away from everybody else. You can't wear certain things. You can wear certain types of clothing made of certain types of material. You can't eat certain types of meat or food. You can't eat creepy crawly things or things with no snakes. Can you eat snakes? I don't think you can eat snakes. You can't eat snakes. You can't even eat eagles and stuff. There's all these rules. Although I don't think you're supposed to eat eagles. That's just one of those things I noticed. I was like, oh, you can't eat eagles. But all the early Christians, I want you to understand, followed the same tradition because this is what they all knew. And what happens when then you have this mixture of weird people from no Jewish background, like Greco-Roman history, these regular folks, the Gentiles that are non-Jewish, they start to intermingle with you. Are you supposed to keep these rules? Are you supposed to uphold them? And how are you supposed to worship God then? I mean, some people don't do it, some people do. And so that is the tension that's starting to happen. There's two different sides. And Paul Barnabas, the teacher, they're like, hey, you know, our group, our crew, most of the people here, they don't follow these things because they're not Jewish. They don't have to keep these rules. And I believe, and they believe that the gospel frees them from that. And then the other side was like, wait a second. Well, this is our history. This is our roots. This is important. We need to keep this. And so these two sides are at tension. And so that's kind of the core. That's kind of the core of the problem. And so what does Jesus say about this? And that's what they end up coming to. Is like they all gather together, a group of people, and they argue, what does Jesus mean? And what does that mean to have freedom in the gospel? What does it mean to be together as one faith, have freedom as a family? And so this brings us to the two things, I think, two qualities of freedom that make the entirety of our freedom, I think, as Christians today. The first one is this idea of freedom that is spiritual, the freedom that's spiritual. And I want you to see, I'm going to make a bold statement, is that the gospel is unique among all faiths. And I'll say it very simply, you know, you can ask me later if you want, but why? Is because all other faith traditions expect you to live a certain standard, a moral standard of life, a certain life of excellence, a certain set of rules of how you are to live, advice on how you are to live. And by living that, right, you have to do certain things. You have to achieve certain qualities. You have to accomplish certain things to achieve a good life. And in order to acquire favor, you need to maintain a certain type of modicum of respect for your Lord or for the gods, okay? And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But the difference, I would say very simply, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. And good news, the idea of good news is different from good advice, okay? And I've told you guys before, news is something that has happened in the past that you can't change, that's already happened. It's a fact. And matter of fact, is all you can do is receive the, I guess, the impact of it, or if it affects you at all, okay? And my example is, you can't do anything to shape what's happened for you, okay? An example is if a husband and wife are married for a certain period of time, and the wife goes, hey, guess what, husband? I'm preggers, right? I'm pregnant. The husband's like, I don't have to believe you. I don't believe you. But it doesn't matter if he doesn't believe it or not. The fact is, in about 9 to 10 months, you're going to find out if she's right or not, right? It's a fact that's already happened. That's why it's good news, because usually when father or mother hear about it, it's good news, right? And you can't change the fact, right? Well, you could, but let's not talk about that. So it's about having babies. Good news. Okay, the good news, it's not what you do. It's what's been done for you. And the problem with a lot of these things is a lot of the faith traditions, what it does, rather than freeing you from stress, from burden, we think that when you do a lot of good things, it makes you feel less stressful. But the reality is when you do most things, anything you have to add, well, it will add burdens, it will add stress for you, it will discourage you. And I'll share two ways that oftentimes a lot of things when we have to do things can stress us. The first way is when you're obligated to do something, okay, and you fail, it's in the past, you didn't do it right, and you failed in the past, and you failed to achieve it, what happens? You kind of feel cruddy. You feel really disappointed. You feel let down. You feel guilty. You feel this regret that you didn't do enough. So there's this element of regret, guilt. And it kind of puts stress on you, right? It's a burden. You're like, dang, I didn't do enough. And I think a good example is, I just read this quote somewhere, but it says, the scariest thing a person can know is when you didn't, if you look back at your life and you realize you didn't live it to the fullest that you could have lived. That's the biggest regret a lot of people could have. If you're old and you didn't do everything you should have or could have done, right? So that's a scary thing for people. So that's a burden, looking to the past and not having done enough. The other way it could be a burden is towards the future, right? In foresight, as you feel that you're not able to achieve what you set goals for. If you set goals in the future and you realize, gosh, I can't do those things, what happens? You're in the present and you feel crushed. You feel like, man, it's hopeless. There's nothing I can do to save my life, change my life. So in the past, there is regret. In the future, there is disappointment. You just feel, you feel terrible. You feel cruddy. And both ways, it's crushing. It's burdensome. And I would say that the future way, you think of one way, if you're Asian here, you've probably seen this or experienced it. And I've experienced this personally too. This is probably a big thing for me. Parental expectations, right? Parents are like, we want you to achieve a certain level of excellence, a certain level of success, a certain level of security. And when it doesn't happen, they don't say anything. They're not that mean. But sometimes they feel disappointed for you. And then you feel crushed. You feel disappointed. You feel discouraged, right? And so that's another way. So future or past, when we're set with these goals or these obligations, it tends to be more burdensome than free. And the thing is, the gospel, it's not about giving you burden. It's not about adding stress to you, adding grief to you. Okay, it's because it's not what you do that saves you. Right? You are saved by grace. God is not some angry, impatient God that just says, you know what, because you didn't achieve what I expected in the past or in the future, I don't love you anymore. That's not the way God works. He's freely given you the grace and salvation. And so that's kind of a thing I want you to think about. And what happens is when these Jewish Christians who mean well are talking to these Christians, these new Christians, are like, hey, you know what, you need to do all these things, extra things. What they're doing is they're adding all these additional stress factors onto these people. You need to do this thing. You need to uphold this tradition. But this is a tradition of the past. You have to uphold this. It puts burdens on them, and it makes them struggle. And I think this is a very good thing to think about, because as a church, I'm not calling out our church. Okay, I'm not calling out a church. I don't really have anything to call out our church for. But traditionally, you can mean well to establish certain cultural rules. Like you can say, hey, church, we need to do certain things to keep our church going well. But sometimes they can become really heavy, and they can crush people that don't care about it anymore, right? My big thing is like, you know, why do we have to do it this way? Why can't we do it this way, right? Why do we have to meet on this day? Why do we have to do this way? And it's like, I ask these questions. I get in trouble a lot sometimes. But it's tradition. Is it tradition or is it really the gospel? Are we just adding burdens, right? If you go to a country where everybody can't go to church on Sunday because they're working, do you just say, well, you got to go to church on Sunday, or do you move it, right, for the sake of the people? That's a question you have to ask. And so that's the first thing. There's a spiritual freedom that's given to us that frees us from the burden of having to do enough, okay? Second thing is this idea of freedom that comes by culture, cultural freedom. And what basically the Gentiles were being forced to do, what they were being forced to say or believe in, is that you need to be a culturally Jewish person as well. They weren't being told they need to be Christian. They were being told you have to be culturally Jewish. You have to circumcise. You have to follow these traditions. And what was all these laws about then? What was the purpose of these laws? And I want to teach you guys a little bit about what these laws are about. because I think it helps us understand that these laws, these requirements, they're indicators that are meant to point us. They're like signposts that show us what spiritually is supposed to be being done. So when you do all these laws, all these weird laws that happen, obscure things that the Bible says in the Old Testament, it's not always that you have to do them. It's more like an indicator of what is really a spiritual truth. It's pointing to a spiritual truth. For example, why can't you touch a dead body? Right? Just a dead corpse, right? Like poke a dead body. It's like, what's wrong with that? It's just a dead body. Nothing's going to make you dirty. When we all know it could give you disease if it bites you or something, or something bites you, right? But you can't, not zombies. But like if you poke at things, like if a mosquito bites you or something, it could give disease or something. But there's nothing wrong really with touching a dead body. But the indication of the idea is purity. It's a purity of not touching something that is unclean. The idea is that you can't be dirtied when you meet a perfect God. You, as a human being, cannot be muddied or dirty or polluting to touch God or get in contact with a perfect God. There is a separation between perfection and imperfection, right? And what it is to show us is that God is so perfect, so holy, so above us, so beyond us, so amazing that we are nothing like him. We're nothing close to him. We can't even approach him in his throne room. So all these thematics, these beautiful images in the scriptures of the Old Testament are all meant to show us that God is perfect. He's holy, and we're nothing like that. And we are exceedingly imperfect and actually messed up. That actually what makes us so impure is our sins. It's what we do, the evil we do to each other, the evil that we plant in our hearts. These are the things that God sees, and they create tension with God. They create tension in this world. And the only way we realize that we can get to God is the idea that something has to cover those sins, cover those mistakes. And so in the Old Testament, the idea was you sacrifice. You sacrifice an animal. Its blood pays for your evil. Its blood covers and washes away your guilt, and therefore you can come to God. You can approach God. But not even, nobody could really approach God anyway, right? It's just the fact that you were made right with God. And so I want you to see that it's a big deal. The Levitical law has a spiritual intention to it, to teach us something deeper. But the other thing is, it makes a Jewish people in a world of different faiths very unique. Because all these other faiths around them were all polytheistic. They worshipped a lot of different gods. They worshipped gods for different seasons, different occasions. I worship gods so the lights could turn on, that there would be warm weather today. Because that's how the Greco-Roman culture was. They would worship different gods for different moments. Like they go, I worship the god for the pond over there because that pond, I need water, right? Something like that. And the Greco-Roman culture would be, they would worship all these things. And what happens is when a Jewish faith is so unique, so standing out, it's so different from everybody else, it creates kind of a aspect of uniqueness that makes everybody else look at it and go, why are they so different from us? And the thing with that is the Jewish people said, you know what? Because we're so different, we're better. But that's not what God's purpose was. God's purpose of painting the people that way was to say, you stand out so you can glorify me. You can testify to who I am. And it keeps you distinctive to show you what it means to worship God. You need to stay distinctive. You can't just do this, do whatever you want, and then worship God. But God demands that you have a sense of holiness in the way you live as much as the way you're staying pure personally. So that's kind of what's been going on. And so the Jewish faith, what it's really supposed to shine is to say, God is good. God is gracious to us. It's not to be turned to be exclusive, to be like add more rules. And here's the thing. Whenever, this is a personal experience, so maybe you guys are not as messed up as I am, but if I know more than another person, or if I am at an advantage over another person, and I am in the in crowd, I tend to feel pretty good, and I'll tend to look down my nose at other people that are different from me, that know less of me. You didn't know that? So dumb. Right? I don't think you guys say that, but you're thinking it. You know, you don't know how to do this shot, or you don't know how to do this thing. Not shot, but like photo. You don't do these gifts. You don't do what I can do. You're weak, right? And that kills people. That kills people. It discourages people. And that's not what the Jewish people are supposed to do with their ideas. They're not supposed to snub those that are different from them. But in Jesus Christ, in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, verse 17, it says, do not think that I've, Jesus says these words, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so what happens is the Levitical laws, the rules that we were supposed to keep, no longer apply because Jesus has achieved them fully. He has perfectly obeyed every demand And because of that, we now have a holiness that comes from Christ. Okay? So I'll kind of flesh this out a little bit more, but what happens when Jesus does that for you and me is he makes the gospel accessible to everyone. You could be Jewish, you could be African, you could be European, Asian, anybody else. You can become a Christian wherever you are, whoever you are. Right? And so I wrote this really short. I'm going to kind of cut forward a little bit. But whereas before, culture was determined the way you did fellowship. What Jesus basically says is Christ, and what the apostles here and the saints here say is Christ determines culture. It determines how we fellowship with everybody around us. Christ determines that. How Jesus does is how we should do it. And so that's what happens. So that kind of is the first point. A freedom that is coming here for us through Christ is a spiritual freedom. It's a cultural freedom. My second point is it changes the way we look at unity. See, this is a big deal. One party says this, one party says this. When you have that, usually it gets to war, right? When people disagree, companies fall apart. Churches split. People, organizations always break in half. But what happens here is the church, after hearing a bunch of people speak, leaders speak up, they trust them. They get together and they make a decision as one family, as one community. And that's really powerful. This huge group of leaders, which most people don't ever, even in a room full of us here, if I ask a bunch of questions, almost all of us would never all 100% raise our hands, right? Right? Because we don't all agree about everything. But here, something changes. In verse 22, it says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders of the whole church to choose men from among them and send them in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." And in verse 29, it says this. Is it 29? What's the next one? Is it verse 29? 28. What they say in their letter is this. This is the conclusion. "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from all these things, and from what has been strangled from sexual morality. You keep yourselves from these, you will do well." And what happens here is very unique. A whole group of people from different backgrounds agree about the same thing. They agree in one voice that this is what we're going to do from this point forward. That's incredible. So where it could have been a point of division, the community comes together. And what I want you to see, the innovation that happens here that's really significant, is God's presence with them through the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, they find unity. They have a unity because they study, they pray together, they read the Word together, and as they spend that time together getting to know what God is going to say about this, something gives them harmony. They resonate with each other. There is a harmony of the melody of what they believe together to what they're going to do, and their mission becomes very apparent. We're going to do this way. And so they agree and they sign off on it. Everybody in that first team, first meeting, sign off on this. And why this is incredible is that church and any fellowship, any worship, is not a lone wolf thing. If you are here and you think church is about you being a Christian by yourself, you have a very poor understanding of the gospel and of what the church is about. The church is about fam. It's about us as a body. You don't make up the church by yourself. It's when you gather with others. In Christ, we make up the body together, right? So when we say, "Oh, you're the hand, I'm the feet thing, you're the toe," we're family, we're a body. And the thing about that is, in my experience of Bible study and ministry and teaching, which is not that extensive, okay, I have found that it's not the Bible study leader that makes the Bible study amazing. Okay, it's definitely not, because far from it. It's the people here. When you gather, I've always found it surprising that when I have all these cool insights that I spent 6-7 hours trying to figure out, I'm reading commentary and all this stuff to get details and reading Greek or whatever, the most detail I get is like when you guys are together in one room and we're reading the scriptures and all of a sudden somehow this other person, this young brother or sister says, "Hey," or this brother or sister says, "Hey, did you see this thing?" And I'm like, "What? I spent 6-7 hours on this text by myself. I didn't even see that. And you saw that like that?" Incredible, right? And I'll say a personal story. I don't embarrass anybody, but Kat does that for me a lot. When we're doing Bible study, Kat will say something like, "Dang, Kat, you should be teaching the Bible study," right? And that's something I realized, like in seminary, and also when we do Bible study. When you're in Bible study, you're not just you with your limited experience. You're actually a summary of all the experience of, and your vision of who God is comes together. So, for example, if I have 14 years of faith you have 10 years of faith, 20 years of faith. Some other people have 5. It adds up. So in that room could conceivably, in this room could right now be over 200 years of knowing who God is, his character. Can you believe that? And with that experience, when we come together as a family to see God, we see such a bigger image, a beautiful image of God. There's something about that that's innovative, that brings us all together. People that aren't just of one tradition, but any tradition, any faith, any religion can come together and worship God. That's an incredible innovation. And so you have to understand, at the very end, they add all these rules. And I think Russ said this last week, but why did Peter and why did these people recommend, James recommend that they change up the letter at the end, say, you need to do all these extra things that are like the Old Testament. And what someone, actually a commentator said, it was, these are all ritual-based things. Why do all these rituals? And what I think Russ said, I want to reiterate is this. You do all these traditions because you want to help the people that are Jewish be able to still worship with you. If they want to uphold their laws and traditions, they want to stay clean, and you eat all these dirty things or do these dirty things, they can't hang out with you. You can't have true fellowship with them. But if you do it for their sake, then you can stay together and hang out. He's doing it for a unity, that you would share and sacrifice for other people as much as they sacrifice for you. They give up their rules for you, you give up your freedom to make those rules, to live by the rules for their sake. You get it? And as a pastor, I get this totally. And I'll explain why. Because in the gospel, I had this revelatory moment where I was like very rebellious. I was like, you know what? I love Jesus. Jesus loves me. I know that. So you know what? No problem cussing. No problem wearing whatever clothes I want to wear at church. No problem wearing flip-flops. My old church, we could wear flip-flops. I really like that, by the way. Where did the Bible say you have to wear flip-flops at Sunday service? But anyways, you can do anything you want. You can really do anything you want because you're free in Christ. But then I realized, as a pastor, you're not doing it for you. You're doing it for the people you love. You set an example for them. You serve them. So when you act a certain way, you're living because you love them and you want to serve them by making commitments. That sounds really self-centered, but yes, that's how I'm processing things. That like I don't have freedom. I have freedom. But I sacrifice my freedom for the sake of those people here so I can set a better example. And that's why I get why pastors get kind of boring and dress up certain ways and do certain things. Like, I want to shave my head sometimes, but like, I'm like, that might not stand well with the older people in our church. It might be okay with you guys, but it might not be okay with the older folks. And this is a compromise. This setup is a compromise, because otherwise I'd probably be suit and tie, and I don't like that. But also, it doesn't fit. That's part of the reason. But freedom. There's freedom to sacrifice. And when you love people, you sacrifice even that freedom, because that's what love is. You always willingly give up your personal for the sake of the community. That is a uniqueness of spiritual unity that's never been found before, right? Nobody is willing to give up their own personal views for another group. And I want you to see this. I probably, this is pretty mean, if I wasn't a believer, the majority of you here I probably wouldn't hang out with. Some of you I would. Majority of you people here, I would not hang out with you. Either I think you're ridiculous, you're dorky, you're annoying, you have problems, and I wouldn't want to talk to you if I wasn't for the love of Christ. Okay, I mean, you probably wouldn't want to hang out with me because I'm such a punk. And some of the guys here know that I'm a punk. Anyways, but the reason we serve each other, we love each other, is the gospel, in its innovation, it brings people of such different like-minded, different hearts together and worship God together as a family. There's nothing like that. There's nothing like that. I mean, you usually have people of the same culture or tradition in your church or fellowship, but in our group, we have people from such weird backgrounds that you're like, seriously? You're a believer too? Crazy. Praise God. Like, I was in Coach Obama, I was worshiping God in Spanish, and I was like, man, I don't know how to sing anything, but it sounds good. And I was just singing with the words, and it was just like amazing. I was worshiping in the spirit with people. It was awesome. And it was this random thing. But that's the second thing. So, spiritual togetherness. Last point, pure holiness. The big thing that was being argued by the Jewish Christians here, really, if you look at verse 5, was the idea of circumcision. The idea of circumcision was like the big fundamental. So you got to keep all the laws, but especially you need to keep the law of circumcision. And I don't need to explain circumcision to you, right? All I can say is it's about being clean. It's about being holy. It's about being pure. And the idea of spiritual, okay, and the intentions of trying to keep clean is good-hearted. They want us to worship God with purity, to worship God with a God-honoring heart. And what's incredible is you have to see that Peter, of all the people here, he stands up and he basically challenges the way they've looked at things. He's Peter, who's grew up all his life as a Jewish traditionalist, okay, says, we don't live this way anymore. We live in Christ this way, right? There's no longer a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. They are as pure as we are. And this is because, like, when you look in Colossians, it says the same thing. Paul says the same thing. He says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, but by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, you were raised with him through the faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses, uncircumcision of flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And what happens here is the circumcision that he's talking about is a circumcision that's spiritual, a spiritual circumcision. And why, then you have to ask God, why does God use the word circumcision? Why does he use circumcision as an expression of loyalty to him? That's a very messy, painful, bloody, violent way to do things, right? I mean, that's not imaging. That's just not a cool image to have. And you're very vulnerable, right? That's the other thing, right? But what circumcision really stands for is it's a covenant. It's a commitment. It's a promise. And the old school way of doing promises is that you would do promises of violence because you would act on it because it was basically not act on it, but you would show like a kind of a mild expression of it to show this is what happens to you. You get cut off if you don't keep your promise. And the old example is Abraham when they split the animals in half and it makes the people, and then the God walks through it. It's a commitment. It's a promise made that shows this is what's going to happen to you if you don't keep your promise, right? And what happens when Peter, he realizes is that in Christ, in Jesus, a circumcision does happen. A circumcision of a human being, right? A human being who lived a perfect life, dies a violent death, a vulnerable death, a painful death, a death that separates him from his Father, separates him for what reason? It's for you and me, right? That Christ died a perfect life, right? He lived a perfect life, and then he went under this knife for us. He was murdered for our sakes. And the things that separate us from God no longer separate us because Christ's death pays for it all. It's the true sacrifice that accomplishes everything that allows us to have a purity that none of this world could offer. Nobody could offer this purity, this holiness. And so that's the third innovation. The most important innovation is the purity of holiness that nothing in this world can offer. Nothing you and I can do can make us as perfect, as holy, as Christ has accomplished by his blood on the cross and through his resurrection. There's nothing like it. So the three things that have been innovated today is, I totally forget, holistic freedom, a freedom that frees us spiritually, culturally, a togetherness of spirit that brings us together in such agreement with people that we could never possibly think we could get together with. And lastly, with a holiness that is incredibly pure, that nothing in this world we can achieve by our own power. You see that? Three powerful innovations of the gospel that now, they're, as a church, they say, this is what we stand for. This is what we believe in. This is how we are going to worship God. This is how we do it as a family with people that are so different from us. And you know what? This is the way we're going to live. And as a result of this, we are who we are today. We are a byproduct of this decision. This first major decision, we are the post-result 2,000 years later. That's the story of the church. That's the innovation of the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this text. Thank you so much for